In our previous sessions, we discussed taking on the identity, the image, or likeness of our covenant partner. And we also discussed the visible evidence of our covenant relationship. Today we're going to consider another aspect of becoming one in covenant. Exchanging a portion of names is a common practice in covenants. A person's name represents not just their identity, but their purpose and their authority. It represents their legal authority to use their own resources and conduct their own business. Now, that's so common we think it's obvious. Well, yeah, of course. What else, right? But let's consider the significance of using your name. Imagine that my car is in the shop for repairs. It's not, but just imagine it is. And the mechanic discovers a problem that we hadn't discussed. I can talk to the manager, the shop manager, on the telephone, identify myself by name, and authorize the work, right? But if my name is not on the work order, would they do the work?
No.
Not if they didn't know me.
Right.
You see, I authorized work with my name. Mm-hmm. As long as they have my name and they're sure that this is me speaking to them, then they will do the work on my vehicle, right? Mm-hmm. Well, usually, covenant partners will use terms like friend or brother in relation to each other because they're peers. But by exchanging portions of their names, they publicly identify themselves as covenant partners, friends, or brothers. It becomes public then. You understand?
Mm-hmm.
And that greatly affects what they're able to do. Let's consider God's covenant with Abram. It's on your worksheet there. A common name for God in the Old Testament is how we pronounce this, Yahweh. And that's a Hebrew noun that means the Lord. Now, that word contains the Hebrew letter He twice. So it's the most prominent letter in his name, okay? That letter is the sound of breath, and it signifies the breath or the presence of God. Look at Genesis 17:5. When God made covenant with Abram, he added that letter, the most prominent letter of his own name, to Abram, which means exalted father. He changed that name to Abraham, which means father of many, or father of many nations. Okay? And a few verses later, in verse 15, God changed Abram's wife's name from Sarai, which means princess. That's the feminine form of Sar, which means prince. So he changed it from Sarai to Sarah by adding the last letter. That's an alternate form or alternate spelling of Sarai. And it most likely also means princess. You know, it could mean struggle after the Hebrew verb that has this exactly the same spelling, Sarah. It means struggle. But imagine saying, this is my wife's struggle. Now, let's go with princess, shall we?
Yeah.
Let's go with princess. After God made covenant with Abram, he took a portion of his covenant partner's name. And now both the Old Testament and New Testament refer to God as the God of Abraham, right?
Mm-hmm.
How many times have you seen that?
Mm-hmm.
That's a covenant name. It's a covenant term. So God took part of Abraham's name, or actually took his whole name, as part of his own name. So God basically identifies himself, I'm the one who made covenant with Abraham.
Exactly.
I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the one who made covenant with him. So their names all changed to Abraham, Sarah, and the God of Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
Name change is a common practice in covenant. Let's look at the new covenant now. Look at Matthew 8:20. Now, I didn't pick this verse because it mentions foxes. It just happened to be the first one in the book that did, okay? Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." All right, what title does Jesus use to describe himself in this verse?
Son of Man.
The Son of Man, right. This is the first of 30 times Jesus called himself Son of Man in the Gospel of Matthew. 30 times. And there are 82 times in the four Gospels. What does this term emphasize about Jesus' identity?
He's a human.
Yes, he's a human. He identifies, he became fully human. He identified himself as a human. He took on true human identity. Philippians 2:7, Hebrews 2:17. He became like us, except not corrupted by sin. He was a righteous human, right? He exhibited true human authority. Matthew 9:8. That was kind of surprising to me, because we don't think of human authority, but if you read that, it says people realized that God had given authority to man. So we have authentic human authority, like us. Jesus learned obedience by what he suffered. Hebrews 5:8, again, like us. I hope we learn from what we suffer. That's part of the purpose of it. He was tempted in every way. Hebrews 4:15, again, just like us. He took responsibility for all of humanity's sin. That's something only he could do. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21 and 1 John 2:2. He died spiritually for sin, so we don't have to.
Thank you, Jesus.
So in that sense, he became like us. He did all this as a human. The Son of God took on our identity and our name. So Jesus came to earth to initiate the new covenant between God and man. Now, he could only do that as a human, because a human had to be involved in the cutting of covenant. But only a sinless human could do that and be true to the covenant and to uphold the covenant. So Jesus was the only human qualified to do that, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that's why the term Son of Man is so significant. Any questions or comments about this point? All right, let's consider terms that apply to us because of the covenant. First of all, there's Christian. This is the most obvious one here. Now, the term Christian initially was a derogatory term, as I understand it. It was kind of like saying, you're a little Christ, you're a little Messiah, right? Yeah, right. You're a little Messiah. Remember, Christ means Messiah. Now, in that culture, adding the equivalent of what we would spell I-A-N on the end of a name means that you belong to the person with that name, or that you're like that person. All right? So, you're a Christian. Are you a little Christ?
No.
Do you have? Well, yeah.
Well, I mean.
Yeah. Do you have? But do you have his nature?
Yes.
Do you think the way he does? Are you using the skills and abilities God gave you to serve him and the people around you? In other words, are you a true Christian?
Christian.
That's what it means. Now let's consider a related point that's often neglected. In Exodus 20, verse 7, the NIV translates, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And King James says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Most translations of this verse use some form of use or take. Now that is, whether it's translated use or take, is from the same Greek verb, nasa, which means to lift up, take, or carry. It also means to use something. And the word name there is from a Hebrew noun that means name or renown, that is, fame or reputation. And it says, you shall not misuse or take it in vain. Misuse and vain are from a Hebrew noun that means vanity, as in futility, worthlessness, or no result or use. It also means nothingness or empty. But get this, it also means falseness and deceit. Now let's consider one case, one example of taking or using God's name in vain. The phrase misuse or take it in vain is from a Hebrew noun that means vanity, futility, worthless, or no result or use. Second definition is it's nothingness or empty. And the third definition is falseness or deceit. So if you take something in vain, you're taking it deceitfully or falsely. Let's consider an example of doing that.
So claiming to be Christians.
Thank you, we're heading that direction. Thank you, that's a good segue, but we're heading that way, okay? One example of using it in vain is to use it as profanity. Or another way to do it is use it thoughtlessly, like saying, oh my God. That's in vain because it uses his name without actually referring to him. Now, you as a Christian might say, oh my God, and think of God when you say that, but I suggest that 99.999, etc., times out of 100, people don't think of God when they say that. It's just an exclamation. It's a common, popular exclamation. It's like saying, oh my goodness, no, oh my God, you know? It's the same thoughtless type of response or saying. It's vain because they're using his name without actually referring to him. You follow me? Now, this is a vocabulary issue. And I think actually it's a lesser application of this commandment, you shall not use the Lord the name of the Lord your God in vain. I think it's really a lesser application of that commandment. Consider this. What do I mean if I say, I worked really hard on this, but my effort was in vain? What do I mean if I say that?
You felt like you didn't get done. I mean, it didn't get accomplished.
I didn't get accomplished what?
The job that I was doing.
What I intended to do, right?
Right. What I intended to do.
Mm-hmm.
Poor results.
Poor results, unexpected, or I didn't get the expected results. Mm-hmm. It was in vain. I didn't get what I was expecting, right? I'm sorry?
Worthless.
Worthless, yeah. I consider my results worthless because it wasn't what I expected, right?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, I worked in vain. I didn't get the results I intended. Well, as Jim mentioned a while ago, we take God's name and associate ourselves with Him by calling ourselves Christians. We have covenant responsibilities, including repentance, faith, and obedience. Remember, we covered those in a previous session. Repentance, faith, and obedience. Those are our covenant responsibilities. If we call ourselves Christians, yet refuse to fulfill our covenant responsibilities, repentance, faith, and obedience, have we not taken God's name in vain?
Mm-hmm.
We're not producing the expected results of this relationship. We're not getting the intended results. So are we not violating the covenant?
If we're not exhibiting the characteristics we're supposed to.
If we're not exhibiting the characteristics we're supposed to, then we are violating the covenant. Violating means we're not staying true to its terms, its expectations of us. Taking God's name in vain generally means misrepresenting Him. I suggest that most people who call themselves Christians continue living like the world. In other words, they've taken the Lord's name in vain.
Mm-hmm.
And then we wonder why Christianity doesn't seem to work for us.
Mm-hmm.
It's because we don't take covenant seriously.
Mm-hmm.
Usually because we haven't been taught about God's covenant with us. Or even if we have been taught about a relationship with God, we continue living for ourselves. We ignore covenant terms.
Mm-hmm.
We take the name, but don't fulfill the covenant.
We need to be obedient and not get experiment.
Right. We need to be obedient. The word Christian identifies us as a covenant partner. That's what it means. I am in covenant with God.
Yeah, but as you said, though, we have not really been taught. We have not been taught right from when we were young.
Or we have been, and we've ignored it. Yeah.
Well, would you really ignore it? I mean, if you were really taught, I think your conscience would tell you that maybe you shouldn't be doing this.
Mm-hmm.
In that vein.
Well, we're taught that we have a relationship with God, yes. But we continue to view everything from a self-centered perspective.
Yes.
Okay, what's in it for me?
Right.
Right? What's God going to do for me? Never once asking, what does God expect from me?
Mm-hmm.
Or what do I choose to do for Him? So, yes, we've been taught about relationship, but we've not been taught about the significance of covenant relationship, the things that we're talking about in this series.
Mm-hmm.
This is not taught, as far as I know. Now, there are more pastors and teachers I'm starting to hear talk about covenant, and I don't know how much depth they're going into it, but this is an important topic. We need to understand the nature of our relationship with God. It is covenant, not a casual, what's in it for me type relationship.
And the consequences if we don't.
Yes. That's right.
Big time consequences.
Big time consequences. That's why it was important for us to look at the kingdom parables earlier in this series. It says, that show us that there are going to be ones who thought they were that weren't.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And they experienced the consequences of that. They didn't make it into the kingdom as they were anticipating.
Mm-hmm.
Because they didn't really honor that relationship.
With that regard to the other person.
Because they have entered that relationship in a what's in it for me type. Attitude.
Also,
they're self-centered.
And also, what do you have to do to just get married? You got to have a test and then you get a license.
Yeah.
However, if you want to get a license to become a beautician or a cosmetologist, or you want to become a doctor and so forth, you have to be certified, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, why isn't it that maybe society could say, well, before you get married, you have to take this particular course to see what's involved? You don't. In other words, you get your license, and that gives you a license to have children, period.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that's where we run into the problem today.
Well, we do have certification. It's through the Lord, not through society or through our government, okay?
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't want the government telling me what I have to do to qualify for something like that.
Mm-hmm.
It's none of their business.
But it's just that they have such a vague idea
yes.
of what marriage is.
Right, and you're right. We're so lax about that kind of thing, but we're so strict on things that really aren't that important.
Yeah, the qualifications of certain types of
and
people.
Based
right?
on feelings, not on reality.
Right.
That's love. You're
yeah,
right.
yeah. Yeah, moving right along, Harry.
he knew that covenant relationship.
A true covenant relationship is until death separates us.
Mm-hmm.
And we say that in our marriage ceremonies, many of us did, but yet we forget that. That's why I say 12 months after the initial wedding, they need to go back and review all those points. Say, yeah, I committed myself to all these things. Yeah. Well, that's one term that we use to identify ourselves through covenant, is Christian. Another term is we are God's children and heirs. This is a very interesting one. They're all interesting, but this one really stands out to me.
Mm-hmm.
Galatians 3:26 says, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. So we are His children, His sons or daughters. All right?
Mm-hmm.
Romans 8:17 says, now if we are children, which we just saw that we are, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Now the word heir there is a Greek noun that literally means one who is entitled by law or the terms of a will slash covenant, they're really the same, just different translation, to receive a portion, especially of an inheritance. One who is entitled by law, cannot be modified, cannot be rescinded or whatever, by the terms of a will or covenant to receive a portion. Especially an inheritance. Now, in that Greek noun there, which I'm not going to try to pronounce, the root of that means lot, as in drawing lots. And then another meaning of that is, because drawing lots means who gets what, it also means portion. In other words, you draw that lot, you get this portion. You follow me? That's an extended meaning of that word. And finally, another extended meaning of that is inheritance. When someone passes away, or whatever, then it's distributed to among the heirs, right?
Mm-hmm.
All right. So that's the root word of this Greek word that's translated heir. Now, an inheritance or a portion isn't always based on someone's death. Let me give you some scriptural examples. Hebrews 1:2. Hebrews 1:2, God appointed Jesus heir of all things. Now, Father God didn't have to die for Jesus to become to take possession of all things, did he?
No.
So death was not required. Hebrews 11:7 says that Noah became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So Noah received righteousness by faith. He was heir of righteousness by faith, not by someone's death, right? Now back to Romans 8:17. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. What does it mean to be God's heir, to receive an inheritance from Him?
You can't get any better than that.
You can't do any better than that, right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, look at James 2:5. It says, we will inherit the kingdom God promised those who love Him. So we're going to receive the kingdom, and we're going to reign with Jesus in the millennium and with God in eternity. That's our inheritance. With me so far?
Mm-hmm.
Let's consider a related topic here. That is adoption as sons. It says we are children of God. We are His heirs. Let's consider how we got there. Through adoption. Look at Romans 8:15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. Key word, sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The word sonship there is the Greek noun, huiothesia, which means adoption. Now, huiothesia is a Greek word used in Greek law. That is a legal term. And in Greek law, that means adoption was a legal proceeding that creates a parent-child relationship between persons not related by blood, with the adopted child becoming entitled to all privileges belonging to a natural child, including the right to inherit. That's identical to adoption in our culture, isn't it? Well, same thing in our covenant experience. It's identical to that of Greek law. We are entitled to the privileges and kingdom belonging to the only Son of God, Jesus. Think about that. Think about that. We are entitled to the privileges and kingdom belonging to the only Son of God, Jesus. Because God has adopted us, Jesus is our elder brother, and we not only are becoming increasingly like Him, we're going to receive the same privileges and kingdom He does. Romans 8:23 uses the same term, kleothesia. It's translated adoption as sons. Galatians 4:5 uses the same term, kleothesia, means full rights of sons. Ephesians 1:5 says, adopted as His sons, same Greek noun, kleothesia. Now, with that in mind, consider Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That is the result of kleothesia, our adoption. Because God has adopted us, He raised us up and seated us with Jesus, His Son, in the heavenly realms, not as spectators, as His peers. It's an important point.
It's amazing, really.
It is amazing.
Unexplainable for us to, I think, understand the impact and import of that, unless we really pursue it, you know.
What you said here, I agree. This is astounding. Even though I understand this and I teach it and I talk about it, it's still hard to believe. It really is.
Yeah,
but again,
I was going to say, lots of times we try to put ourselves on the same level as Christ rather than saying He's the complete authority. That's what we forget. He is the complete authority.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'd like to draw your attention back to this last portion of this verse here. God did this so that in the coming ages He, that is God, might show the incomparable riches of His own grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's what this is all about. This is not about you.
No.
This is about God.
About God.
Let's consider another term that we receive as a result of our covenant. That is, with the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Mm-hmm. Now, a body is a corporation of individual parts, and they all work together, each supporting the other. That's how a body functions. Mm-hmm. If my physical body loses one portion, then the rest of the body suffers to the extent that it doesn't receive the benefit of that one individual, right? Others have to pick up the slack or just do without whatever it was that member did. That's the nature of a body. Another term we receive as covenant partners is disciples. Matthew 28:19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Another term that we receive may seem to be inconsistent with the other terms, but the apostles frequently referred to themselves as doulos, slaves of God. An example of that is 1 Peter 2:16. Live as free men, but do not let your freedom, but not use your freedom as a cover up for evil. Live as doulos of God. Mm-hmm. That word doulos literally means a slave. Not a servant, a slave. A person who is legally owned by another and whose entire livelihood is determined by their master. Mm-hmm. Not a servant who lives alongside of and serves. No, this is a slave. Literally is owned by and controlled by their master. 1 Corinthians 6:9, verses 19 and 20. No longer independent. That's right. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Mm-hmm. Slaves are bought.
Big price.
Big price. Mm-hmm. We belong to God through Jesus' death and can no longer live for ourselves, as Jim just mentioned. We belong to God and can no longer live for ourselves. This is death to individualism and independence. Remember the walk of death. when entering covenant, the walk of death, that says, may it be done to me as done to this sacrifice here, if I violate this covenant. That's what we're talking about here. Another term is saints. Romans 1:7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And the word saint means what?
Holy.
Holy one. This means that we are totally dedicated to God, holy. We are totally dedicated to God, no one else, including ourselves.
That's the reason the world hates us. And the reason they see that is because it's in themselves first. Otherwise, they couldn't identify it in us.
And they expect us to be different.
Yes.
They expect that of us because we call ourselves Christians. They expect us to be different than they are.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I was asking the questions earlier about, are we really true Christians? That's exactly the point there. Any questions or comments about what we covered in this portion here? All right. Well, we demonstrated scripturally that we have experienced a name change aspect of covenants. Now let's consider the significance of that. Shared purpose and authority. God's kingdom is an expression of His purpose. Right?
Yeah.
A kingdom is where a kingdom's purpose rules. If a king decides something, that's what happens in a kingdom. God is almighty. He has absolute authority and ultimate control of everything. Now, the authority that all other beings have is delegated and limited. Let me clarify here that we don't have and never will have the same authority as God. Right?
Mm-hmm.
But our authority will be greater than that of all other created beings, including the archangels. Now, why does God want us to have His name? I mean, what's the covenant? Why is this covenant element so important? Any thoughts on that? Because having His name is evidence of shared purpose and authority. That's typical in covenant relationship. I believe that God created man in His image that He might have a relationship with someone like Himself. Well, there is no other being or group of beings, the Bible says, were created in God's image. It only says that of humans.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that God, as I said a while ago, I believe that God created man in His image that He might have relationship with someone like Himself. He made humanity the pinnacle of all created beings, above all the angels and above all other created beings, just a little lower than God Himself. He imparted His nature to all humans. His nature, His attributes, and His motivations to every human. He gave us our own domain to rule and to govern. God wants to share what He experiences with someone like Himself. So He created you. You get that?
Mm-hmm.
Now, yes, it's true that all of creation has been corrupted by Adam's sin. Absolutely true. So God's image in us has been corrupted. But through the new covenant, and only through the new covenant, God is increasingly transforming us to be like Jesus. He's preparing us to rule and govern, reign with Him, Jesus, our elder brother. So giving us His name is an important legal aspect of this. He's bringing us into the ruling family. He's bringing us into the dynasty, if you will. His name represents His identity, His authority, and His responsibility. So receiving God's name is a key to us serving effectively in His kingdom, both now and for eternity.
Mm-hmm.
Now, let's clarify something about the authority. God's kingdom is based on humility, love, and service. So we're to use our... excuse me. So we are to use our authority to serve others, not dominate them.
Right.
In this life, we're to rule over our domains. We're to care for it, we're to provide for it, protect it, and defend it, our domain, as a redeemed sovereign should do. Jesus restored our authority by defeating Satan. Matthew 28:18 quotes Him as saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me." Remember now, He said this as a human. Yes, he was crucified, He died and was resurrected, brought back to life. Yes, but He was still human when He said that. You follow me? He was a resurrected human. But he was human. He was our elder brother. And he was a representative of all of redeemed humanity. He was speaking in our behalf. And this is why we currently have authority over our own domains. Because he says, it's all been given to me, so therefore you go out and do. Because he's our elder brother. He's the prototype. We're the ones that we are to become like him and to imitate. Well, we also have authority to participate in God's kingdom. That is, to conduct God's business in his behalf as his representatives. But there's a big however here. We are his children and members of his kingdom. So what we do must be compatible with what he would do. In other words, our purpose must align with his. Shared purpose in covenant. You following? Our purpose must align with his. Otherwise, what we do is going to be incompatible with what he's doing, and actually counterproductive. Because I'm doing one thing and he's doing something else. So what I'm doing is counterproductive, right? It's not going to hinder God from doing what he's going to do, but it means I don't get a chance, opportunity to participate in it. Because I'm off doing something else. So proper use of our authority is a major topic. In fact, it's so big we really can't deal with it effectively in this series, but I think you understand the basis. We talked about spiritual authority in the past. So I'm sure you have a good grasp on the basics of proper use of authority. Having entered covenant with God, we now share his purpose and some of his authority as represented by taking his name. For example, if we're doing something in God's name or in Jesus' name, that means using his authority and power as if he were doing it himself. Yes. It's in his name. Now there are some earthly legal analogies, like for example, power of attorney or executor. Mm-hmm. That's exactly the kind of thing we're talking about here, where one person is authorized as a designated person to conduct business in someone else's behalf. And it's specified exactly what they can do, right? Mm-hmm. In covenant, we conduct God's business in his behalf. This is part of the family. We're the part of the royal family. And we all participate in what the royal family is doing. Mm-hmm. Any questions or comments on today's material?
This is so powerful. I feel like I'm walking on ice, you know, thin ice. Because it is so...
We examine ourselves, you mean?
Yeah. Yeah.
I believe Father told me that he's going to show us how everything in the New Testament relates to covenant.
Yes.
That's what it is.
Yes.
It's the new covenant. Yes. That's what it is. So we're not talking about anything new here. We've all read it and probably even taught it in the past. Mm-hmm. But now I'm saying, here's the context. This is the big picture. Here's why these things exist and why things work the way they do. Mm-hmm. Well, having God's name also means having access to his resources. That's our portion or inheritance, but we're going to discuss that in the future session, okay?
Mm-hmm.
That's a very important part of it. I'm going to dedicate an entire session to that. All right, I have some questions for you. Our topic today is sharing God's purpose and authority as evidenced by our name change. What kingdom responsibilities or obligations does this impose on us? Sharing God's purpose and authority as evidenced by a name change. What kingdom responsibilities or obligations does this impose on us?
Heavy duty responsibilities.
Having what?
Heavy duty.
Heavy duty responsibilities, yeah. Fortunately, we'd have to do the heavy duty lifting ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
We're not talking about working independently of God. We're talking about working dependently, cooperatively with him. So we don't have to do the heavy lifting ourselves. We just need to follow along and participate.
Follow along. Thank the Lord for the cross and for the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
We cannot do this on our own.
Well, we can't do this on our own. That's why we need the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, we need him. We should try to emulate all of his characteristics.
Yes. It means conducting kingdom business as he would do it.
It's being aware of who we are in Christ, that we are his representatives here on earth.
That's fine, because the very next question is, how does this have to affect our thinking? And that's exactly what you're talking about there.
Mm-hmm.
We need to realize this. We need to become aware of this. Definitely.
And this was free. And we call it salvation.
It's free to us, yes.
Mm-hmm.
the magnificence of that. It just like blows you away.
Well, you're touching on something that Rosalie mentioned a while ago too. I thought I had to do all this. I had to be qualified to enter into this. I had to be qualified to do these things. No, no, no. It's not about us.
No.
It's not about us. And when God says, I have brought you into my family for specific purposes, we think, I'm not qualified. He says, you're right. I'm glad you acknowledge that. It's a good thing you acknowledge that because you need to rely on me. But together, you and I will do these things.
And, he prepares us and equips us.
And I was going to say, if he was to call upon you, he knows that you're qualified. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, he wouldn't call upon you.
Mm-hmm. If God calls upon us, he knows we're qualified because the Holy Spirit in us is going to help us do whatever's needed. Yeah.
Covenant that we make, saying, yes, my sins are forgiven. Yeah.
We're talking about changing the way we think here,
yes.
Right?
Yes.
Let me point out some other things that this requires of us, how it changes our thinking. Because God has adopted us, our nature has changed, right?
Yes.
And our life before salvation is no longer relevant to him.
Mm.
So, if someone keeps reminding you of your past, it's not Father doing it.
No, it's not.
It needs to be absolutely clear that we no longer live for ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
Like we did before entering covenant.
Mm-hmm.
So, another question, how does this enable us to be more effective in the kingdom? Let me just suggest a few things here. When we live life and conduct God's business His way, in other words, as we conform to His purpose, you with me? When we conform to His purpose, we permit or authorize Him to become actively involved in what we do. And by the way, He produces extraordinary results through us. All right? Look, by myself, I can produce human results. It's okay, right? That's what I can do. That's the best I can do as a human. But when I work cooperatively with God, He produces the supernatural results through me, and that's really good. Really good.
Mm-hmm.
So we're talking about, I can't do this. God says, I know you can't. I'm glad you finally realize it. Now work with me and we'll get this done. All right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Concluding comment here. Having our names changed in covenant is evidence that we are authorized to act in God's behalf, that we share His purpose and authority.
Mm-hmm.
That's the bottom line for today's session. Thank you. The Lord bless you. I look forward to seeing you next week.
Thank you.